Let's go ahead and begin. This is our last lesson, lesson 11, and we're going to be looking at the topic of the Trinitarian shape of the gospel. So I think that we've pretty much addressed the question of, you know, what is the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity, and, you know, proving the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and then showing that there are not three gods but one. And then also responding to some of the arguments of those that deny the deity of Christ, those who deny the Trinity. But today I just want to cap everything off by asking the question, why is it so important to believe in the Trinity? What's at stake in the doctrine of the Trinity? Why is it so important to have a Trinitarian view of God as opposed to a Unitarian view of God? And the answer is because the gospel itself is at stake. Salvation is the work of all three persons of the Godhead. Remember Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 13:14, that benediction that we sometimes hear at the end of the service, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So salvation is not just the work of God the Father. It's the work of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. we've said before that all three are working together in the work of salvation. So even though we can pinpoint certain elements that each person is more known for, more highlighted in those elements, yet all three are operating together. The Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, is the one who initiates the plan of salvation in love and wisdom. The Son, with the Father and the Spirit, but the Son is the one who accomplishes the work of salvation. The Son is the one who becomes incarnate. He's even called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. That's an interesting phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's saying he is a divine Savior, in other words. And then the Holy Spirit, who together with the Father and the Son, applies the work of salvation to us. And we know from the Old Testament that there is no other Savior beside God. Let's look at a few verses that say that. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:23. Backing up to verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. I think I made a mistake. I think I meant verse 21, actually. Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. And then Hosea 13, verse 11, sorry, verse 4. Pastor Jeff was preaching through Hosea, so he knows this verse. Hosea 13:4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. So three different times in the Old Testament, it is stated very clearly that there is no Savior but God. God is the only one who can save. And therefore, since the Son and the Spirit are intimately involved in the work of salvation, with the Son himself even being called the divine Savior, our great God and Savior, therefore all three persons must be divine, and therefore the gospel of our salvation depends on the reality of God being a Trinity, a three-person God. Yes?
Yeah, it seems like there's a lot of errors that we could say, a person might believe these totally false things and yet still be saved. Is there any possibility of that with an Arian or a Socinian?
That's a really good question. Is it possible for an Arian or a Socinian to be saved? I hesitate to say yes, but I also hesitate to say no. On the one hand, people can believe a lot of strange things and still be saved. We're not saved by the accuracy of our theology. On the other hand, if you are an Arian or a Socinian and you don't believe in the deity of Christ, then what is Christ to you? Is he really your Lord and your God? Is he the one that you bow down in reverence to as you know, the divine Savior? I think it's theoretically possible for someone to be confused in their theology and maybe not be completely accurate in their understanding of the Trinity or the deity of Christ and be saved. But if someone is flat out denying the deity of Christ, it seems hard for them, it seems hard to think that they have true saving faith. Saving faith is trusting in Christ and trusting in him not just, you know, to receive some temporal benefit, but trusting in him for everything, trusting in him for eternal life, trusting in him for salvation. And how can you have that kind of trust in a mere creature, you know? There are some verses in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John that seem to imply something close to the idea that you have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. Thinking of, you know, a passage like John 3, verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I suppose you could say, well, how much is being read into the word Son there? Is it full ontological deity of being homoousios with the Father? Maybe not quite that far, but still there has to be some sort of belief in Christ's claim to be the Son of God. Throughout the Gospels, you know, you have a strong emphasis on who is Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus met with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Peter confessed that he was the Son of the living God. At the end of the Gospel of John, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In 1 John, there are some verses, too, that seem to hint at this idea. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You know, 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That seems to imply pre-existence and incarnation right there. So, yeah, I think that the deity of Christ is at least something that a person needs to believe in some implicit way. Otherwise, it's hard to see how they could have true saving faith in him, in that sense of fully trusting in him alone for salvation. But, you know, again, I don't want to make it so strong that I would say that someone who's never heard of the Nicene Creed or the councils of the church and doesn't have all the clear vocabulary to be able to explain all this stuff, that they're not saved. I wouldn't say that. So,
you would say that any form of Unitarianism is heresy, right?
I would, yeah.
You wouldn't stop short of using the H word.
The H word, yeah. Well, what is the H word anyway? What does that mean to say that something is heretical? I mean, does it necessarily mean that you're lost if you believe in it? Possibly. But again, it's how heresy is defined as anything that deviates from the apostolic doctrine in a fundamental way. And I think that it's hard to think of anything more fundamental than who is God and who is Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the New Testament emphasizes that confessing that Jesus is the Christ, confessing that he's the Son of God, is part of the essence of the apostolic doctrine, and anything that goes against that is heresy. So, yeah, I would use the word heresy for Unitarianism, but then acknowledging that not everybody has a clear conception of things. I mean, what do you do about someone, let's say, who has a mental disability, probably wouldn't be able to articulate a clear understanding of the deity of Christ. Does that mean that they're not saved? No. Or someone who just hasn't been taught very well, and they just say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know all the ins and outs of, you know, this doctrine of his deity and so on. So you have to allow room for immature faith, unclear faith, faith that might even be mixed with some degree of error. But as far as the doctrine itself, you know, someone who is doctrinally teaching Unitarianism and denying the Trinity and denying the deity of Christ, yeah, that is heresy. Okay, so I've given the basic argument, which is that salvation is the work of all three persons of the Godhead. Only God is the Savior, according to those three verses in the Old Testament. Therefore, all three persons must be divine. And to deny the Trinity is to deny that God has saved us in a tripersonal way through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's break it down by looking at the two aspects of salvation or redemption, which is redemption accomplished and redemption applied. That's just a basic, fundamental, doctrinal distinction that we make. Redemption accomplished refers primarily to the work of Christ in history, in his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. It was accomplished once for all when he came and died and rose again. Redemption applied refers to the fact that when we come into existence and then we are brought into saving faith and brought into union with Christ, all that Christ has accomplished in history as a fact is then applied to us individually, and we become partakers of it. And we have faith, we are united to Christ by faith, and we receive the benefits of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. The benefits being things like regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, and so on. So just using that basic distinction, then we can see, even when we drill down into more detail, that redemption accomplished is a Trinitarian work, and redemption applied is a Trinitarian work. So first, with redemption accomplished, I'm going to use the skeletal outline of the Apostles' Creed to just go through the basic elements of the work of Christ and show you how Christ's deity is presupposed in every thing that he does. I'm not going to really emphasize the role of the Father and the Spirit in these things, but they are in the background. So first, he was born of a virgin. If Jesus were a mere man, then he would be under obligation to obey God for himself. But because he is not a mere man, he is the divine Son of God who was born of a virgin and became a man. His work was for us. And this is what the Nicene Creed itself states. The Nicene Creed says that it was for us men and for our salvation that he came down from heaven and was incarnate. He didn't have to become a man, but because of his great love and mercy, he became a man, and all that he did as a man then wasn't for himself. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to live a perfect life. He didn't have to obey God. He didn't have to suffer temptation and suffer on the cross and so on, but he did it for us and for our salvation. If he is the eternally preexistent Son who voluntarily became man, then his obedience is not for himself but for us. And so also his work of bearing our sins is for us. Two verses that emphasize this idea, Galatians 4:4, he was made under the law to redeem those under the law, and Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So in both of these verses, it doesn't specifically refer to the virgin birth, although Galatians 4:4 says he was made of a woman, but it's implying this idea that the incarnation was this pre-existent being coming into the created realm and taking a human nature upon himself in order to save us from our sins. There's a great quote from Machen's book on the virgin birth, where he addresses the question, why was the virgin birth important? He says, if we believe, as the Bible teaches, that all mankind are under an awful curse, then we shall rejoice in knowing that there entered into the sinful race from the outside one upon whom the curse did not rest, save as he bore it for those whom he redeemed by his blood. So he's saying, look at the state of humanity under the curse because of Adam's sin. So going back to Genesis 3, Pastor Jeff's sermon today. When Adam sinned, all humanity, descending from him by ordinary generation, is under this state of condemnation and curse. Christ enters the sinful race from the outside, and he did not have that curse upon him. So as he was born of a virgin, he was born as one who is free from that curse and therefore is able to redeem us from that curse. Christ is a supernatural person, continuing the quote, come into the world from the outside to redeem the sinful race. So the virgin birth, even though it's emphasizing his human nature, because it's by the virgin birth that he became a man, yet it's also telling you something about his divine nature, that it's the divine Son of God who is becoming a man. And so therefore, he voluntarily became a man, and his obedience and his dying on the cross, his active and passive obedience, is not for himself, but for us. Continuing then through the basic outline of the Apostles' Creed, second, he performed miracles, although that's not mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. I added that, but this is really presupposed. I mean, it's when you think about the work of Christ from the moment of his baptism until his death, what does he do? He's mainly performing miracles. He's also teaching, but his ministry is one of casting out demons, of healing those who are sick, and doing all this as the divine Son of God. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew starts off right at the beginning in the account of his birth, saying that he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you might think, well, that's just looking ahead to the cross. But it actually is looking ahead also to his miracles, because Matthew interprets the miracles and the healings of Jesus in light of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 35 as well. But Isaiah 53 in Matthew chapter 8, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, it says that he continued to heal those who were sick and cast out demons. Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So even though it is looking ahead to the cross, even before the cross, the healings that he does are a picture of the work of salvation in delivering people from sin. And so taking our illnesses is a way of speaking of taking our sins. And then later on in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was thrown into prison, he heard about the fact that Jesus was doing miracles. This is where Isaiah 35 comes in. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. And he's quoting here from Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus points to his miracles and his healings as indicators that he is the coming Messiah. His miracles are signs of salvation. The healing power of Jesus signifies his power to save not just from the physical ailments, but from that which they symbolize, which is the effects of the fall and of sin, and from Satan himself. Casting out demons is delivering people from the power of Satan and transferring them from the kingdom of Satan into his own kingdom. It's interesting, too, that when Jesus dies on the cross, there's a great earthquake. And then we're told in Matthew's the only one that records this, that some of the Old Testament saints were raised from the dead, and they went and walked around in the holy city of Jerusalem. Why does Matthew point that out? That's Matthew 27:51-53. Because he's showing you that the reason why Jesus was able to raise the dead, the reason why he was able to heal and deliver people from the dominion of Satan, is because of his death. And so his death is the power, the atoning death of Christ is the power that unleashes resurrection life and that delivers people from sin and Satan and death. When the centurion saw this happen, when he saw the great earthquake and the way Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Just as the disciples said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," when they saw Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14:33. So the divine power of Christ is revealed through his miracles, and the miracles are a picture of his divine power as the Messiah to save people from sin. The third element of the ministry and life of Jesus is that he lived a perfect life and he died for our sins, his active and passive obedience. Active because he actively obeyed God and kept the law perfectly, and passive obedience because he passively suffered the curse that we deserve for our sins. It is true that Jesus did this. He obeyed God and he died not in his divine nature but in his human nature, because only the human nature is capable of suffering. Only the human nature is under obligation to be obedient to the law of God. Nevertheless, the human nature that was assumed into personal union with the divine person of Christ is a human nature that is being empowered by the divine nature. It's the Son of God who took a human nature into union with himself, and it's the Son of God who obeyed and suffered in that human nature. This means that his perfect life of obedience and his substitutionary death were not for himself, but for us. He was not obligated to obey for himself, and he was not already under a sentence of death for his own sins. He was the spotless Lamb of God, who could therefore take up our sins upon himself and bear them away for us. And so it's interesting that there are these verses in the New Testament where it seems to mix the two natures of Christ. The word for this in theology is the communicatio idiomatum, which is, communicatio is communication, idiomatum is attributes. So it's like a communication or exchange of attributes. The most famous one is Acts 20, verse 28, which doesn't actually use the phrase the blood of God, but it's implied, because this is Paul's message to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says to them, he says, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So that seems, the pronoun his own, goes back to God, so that seems to be implying the blood of God. Now, does God have blood? No. The blood of Christ is the blood of his human nature, and blood, of course, symbolizes his death. God himself cannot die. So why would the Bible speak of the blood of God? Well, it's because it's the blood of the second person of the Trinity who has assumed a human nature into union with himself so that he can be said to have blood. Another example is Romans 5:9. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Was it the Son? Was it the second person of the Trinity who died? Well, yes, he did die in his human nature. It wasn't his divine nature that died, so it wasn't that the Son of God ceased to exist or that the second person of the Trinity was somehow yanked out of the Trinity and ceased to exist, but we can still say that the second person of the Trinity did die because the Son of God died in his human nature. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, the active and passive obedience of Christ, again, it is talking about his human nature, but it's talking about a human nature that is in union with the divine person of Christ. And so, again, we see the deity of Christ shining through. Fourth, yes?
This says that our body is the body of death, and sometimes in Romans 3:23, it says something about our death, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It says that our body is the body of death, and death is
one of the two separate things. Yeah, death is something that happens to a human nature, not to the divine nature. Yeah. Fourth, he descended into hell. Hell, of course, doesn't mean the place of eternal torment, the lake of fire. It refers to Hades, the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. And so he entered into that realm after his death on the cross. His human soul entered into the realm of the dead. And by doing so, he conquered death. The divine power of the Son is what enabled his death to be no ordinary death, in which the departed soul is ordinarily in bondage in Hades, but rather it caused his death to be a conquering of Hades. There's an interesting book called Christ, the Conqueror of Hell. And the author, Hilarion Alfeyev, he's a Russian Orthodox theologian, he says, Christ does not merely descend into the depths of hell. He invades it, vanquishing the devil and demons, smashing the gates and breaking their locks and bolts. Christ descends not as a victim of hell, but as the victor over death and Hades. The New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about this, but it's implied. Especially in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, and some other passages as well. There's even an interesting Old Testament verse in Job 38:17. In the Greek translation of that, which is a little bit different from the Hebrew, it speaks of the gatekeepers of Hades trembling when they saw, and the implication is when they saw Christ. Of course, Job wasn't speaking of Christ, but it's interpreted by many church fathers as referring to as a picture of the descent of Christ into Hades, the gatekeepers of Hades being the demons, and they trembled when they saw Christ descend there.
So when he descended into hell, was that still his human and divine natures?
Mm-hmm. His human and divine nature are still united together. His body is in the grave, but his human soul is still united to his divine nature. And so his human soul, in union with his divine nature, entered into that realm. And you can kind of, it's all very, the language here is very metaphorical. You know, talking about the gatekeepers of Hades, talking about smashing the gates and breaking the locks and the bolts and so on. That's language from Isaiah, actually. It's all very figurative. It's not as though this is a literal, you shouldn't take it all literally, but it's giving you this idea of the power of Christ to conquer the realm of the dead. And of course, his resurrection from the dead is the moment when that victory is secured. But again, yeah, go ahead.
So when we say that he descended into hell, aren't we really just saying that his body was put in the grave? Are we actually confessing something that his soul has done during those 3 days, or are we confessing what his body has done?
Well, there's different interpretations of that. So some people would say that Hades just means the grave, and then it would only be talking about his body being laid in the grave for 3 days. But in both the Old and the New Testament, Sheol, well, the word Sheol in Hebrew is always, almost always rendered as Hades in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then Hades is used in the New Testament about a dozen times. And every time the word Sheol and Hades are used, it's always referring to the realm of the dead. It doesn't just mean the grave. There may be a few cases where it means the grave, but it almost always refers to the place where the departed spirits are. And it's pictured, again, this is metaphorical, but it's pictured as being a dark place under the earth. It's not literally there, but that's how it's pictured. And so in the New Testament, then, the idea of Christ descending into Hades, it specifically says in Acts 2:27, quoting from Psalm 16, that you will not allow his soul to see corruption in Hades. So I take the descent into Hades, and all the church fathers took it this way, as being a reference to the soul of Christ, of what happened to the soul of Christ after his body died.
So but the verse says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades.
That's right.
So he went there, but he wasn't abandoned there.
Right.
How does that, so what do we do with him saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise?
Because the thief on the cross went with Jesus into Hades, and Hades can also be called paradise. So Hades, the thing is that we view Hades as being this purely negative place of torment and suffering, but it can actually be viewed as having two compartments, one compartment for the wicked and one for the righteous. And the compartment for the righteous is called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. So Hades just is a neutral term for the place where souls go when they die. It doesn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, or doesn't necessarily imply torment or punishment. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So Christ had a human nature with a human soul, so his human soul went to Hades. Hades can also be called paradise. So the thief on the cross, saw Jesus in Hades and was participating in his victory there when he came into his kingdom and inaugurated his kingdom through his death and resurrection.
But did Jesus descend to the part reserved for the righteous, or the part reserved for the wicked?
For the righteous, obviously.
Yeah. But then we talk about him, overcoming.
Yeah.
You know, the devil.
Yeah.
Wouldn't the devil be in the other part?
Well, this is all very metaphorical, so we can't be too literalistic about this and say, well, there's this chamber here and this chamber there, and the devil's only in that chamber. Calvin talks about this in the Institutes, where he's going through the Apostles' Creed, and when he gets to this section of Christ's descent into Hades, he says, you know, he's completely against medieval ideas that have developed about this, where they talk about the limbus of the fathers. So supposedly the Old Testament fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they went to this place and they were in some sort of dungeon of darkness, and then Christ came in there and led them out. And he's against all that because it's not taught in the Bible, but he wants to still say there is some truth that is being captured in that concept. And the truth is very simply this, that the Old Testament saints were living before the coming of Christ. So for them, the idea that there would be victory and hope and resurrection life beyond the grave was something that was still only understood in a very shadowy way and not clearly revealed and clearly understood. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, that there is life after death. But it's not something that is so clearly revealed that they had full confidence and hope that death is just simply going to be with Christ. The way we think of it now, we think of, oh, death is not a terrible thing at all. It's just going to be with Christ. They didn't have that same degree of confidence. And so the coming of Christ into this realm gave them, it's almost like imagine going into a dark dungeon and then turning on the light. So turning on the light is simply saying, look, Christ is here. The Messiah that you've hoped for is here, and he is bringing about the fulfillment of all these hopes that you only saw from a distance, and now you see them in a bright light of clear revelation. And so they were then able to see the victory of Christ and that death had been conquered through Christ. And those that are in the dark chamber, so to speak, those that are the wicked and Satan and so on, they see it too, in a sense. And they also now realize that their end is near and that Christ has defeated that realm and that he has defeated death. So, yeah, so I think that what it boils down to is Christ's victory over death. That's really what is being said. Christ's descent into Hades means his victory over death. Yeah, it is misleading, and it's really a mistranslation. It shouldn't be translated hell. It should be translated Hades. Although the reason is because in the English language, the word hell back in the Middle Ages used to mean Hades. For some reason, now it doesn't mean that. Now it means the place of the lake of fire, the final place of judgment. But in the Middle Ages, in going back to Old English, hell just meant the place where you go when you die. So,
the place where your soul goes.
Where your soul goes when you die. Right, your soul, yeah.
Somehow I kind of laugh when you say that the part two people, one for the righteous and one for the wicked. But in the Bible, it says there is no righteous people. Only reason we are righteous is the people with Christ.
Yeah, right. That's what we mean by the righteous, those that are righteous in Christ.
Oh, okay. Because, but we go to heaven.
Right,
that's
so.
That's why I get kind of.
Yeah, I know, it is confusing. What I'm saying is that the biblical language of heaven, what we call heaven now, the biblical terminology for that was Hades. And then in English, it becomes the word hell, which seems to us to be totally contradictory. Like you're saying, what do you mean heaven is hell? Well, it is. That's what I'm trying to explain, is that the way the Bible talks about the place of the dead, it's Sheol in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then translated into Greek, it's Hades. Hades is actually a Greek god. In Greek mythology, he was the lord of the underworld. So when the Greek translators translated Sheol, they used the word Hades to translate it, not because they were saying that Hades, the god, really existed, but simply because this was the best equivalent to say that there is this place where the souls go when they die. And then the New Testament continues that word and uses it in Acts 2:27. It's also in Revelation 1 when John, the author of the Apocalypse, he fell at the feet of Christ as one who is dead. And then Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Hades and death are the same thing. It's the realm of the dead. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, Hades itself is cast into the lake of fire, which means that death is destroyed. There is no more death. So.
But it's all the intermediate state.
Yeah, so in the Bible, Hades and Sheol is the language for the intermediate state where souls go, whether they're righteous or whether they're not, whether they're the people that believe in God or the people that didn't. So Christ's descent into hell is his victory. And again, it's emphasizing his victory and his deity as he does so. Well, let's move on. Fifth, he rose again from the dead. Ephesians 1:19-20 speaks of the power of God that was wrought in the resurrection of Christ, a power that is also at work in us. This is the same power that we saw proleptically, that is, in advance, in the miracles of Jesus. As Herod said, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Matthew 14:2. So there's something about the miracles of Jesus that are anticipations of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' ability to be raised from the dead is not just simply that he's a mere man who gets raised by God, but rather he himself has the power to take up his life. John 10:17-18. "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then also in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So my point in all these things as we go through is to see the deity of Christ as being highlighted and presupposed at every point in the earthly ministry of Jesus as he accomplishes our redemption. The sixth point, he ascended into heaven. As the divine Son, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:2-3. And what is he doing there? He's interceding for us. Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to make intercession for us. I guess it's theoretically possible to imagine a creature, a man who is not divine, up in heaven interceding for us. But then what does that mean, that a mere creature is interceding for us? How is that possible? It seems to be that his deity is also implied. And that's what makes him the mediator between God and men, is that he is human, but he's also the divine Son of God. And so his intercession for us has power and efficacy because of his divine nature, because he is the Son of God. And the Father always listens to his Son. So we see the deity of Christ, and presupposed behind all this is also the deity of the Spirit, because the Spirit is at work in everything. The Spirit was there at the incarnation, hovering over the Virgin Mary. The Spirit is there at the baptism of Christ. The Spirit is there empowering Christ to do the miracles. The Spirit is also active in the resurrection. So I don't want to leave out the Spirit, but the point is that the deity of Christ is emphasized in the accomplishment of redemption. What about in the application of redemption? Point B. Point A was redemption accomplished. Point B, redemption applied. Well, here we see the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit as well, because of what it means that we were born in sin. So the first point there is your understanding of what God has to do when he saves us is based upon your understanding of who we are as sinners. If you think that we are just mortally wounded and sick and we need a person to come along and nurse us back to health, then your view of what God does in applying salvation when he saves us, when he gives you new life, when he raises you spiritually, is going to be lower than if you think that we're dead in sins. So here are the key verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's the description of who we are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But then, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. If Adam's sin did not cause all mankind to fall, but only set a bad example that we also follow by our own free will, then for God to save us, all he has to do is to give us a good example to follow, Jesus, and then by our own free will, we follow his good example, and we can save ourselves. But if the Bible is true in telling us that there really was a fall in which Adam's sin plunged all mankind into a hopeless state of bondage under the dominion of sin, a state that is called being dead in our sins, then it follows that salvation must be a sovereign work of God in which he gives us spiritual life. And how does he do that? Verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. If Christ is not divine, that sentence doesn't make any sense. If he's just a man, as the Socinians say, or a creature, as the Arians say, then what does it mean that he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him? So redemption applied. When it's talking about this resurrection from the dead, it's not referring to the resurrection of Christ. It's referring to our spiritual resurrection when we are given new life, when we come to faith in Christ and he changes our hearts and gives us new life. That rebirth, that regeneration, is a participation in the resurrection of Christ. He makes us alive together with Christ and raises us up with him. So actually it is referring to the resurrection of Christ, but not at first. It's referring to our resurrection, but it's in union with Christ's resurrection. So that brings me then to the second point under redemption applied, and that is this whole teaching of the Bible about union with Christ. And this is just one classic passage, Ephesians 2. But there's also Romans 6, there's Colossians 2 and Colossians 3, all of which say that we have died with Christ and been raised with him. We have been united with Christ in his death, and our old man has been judged and crucified on the cross, and we've been raised up with Christ, a spiritual resurrection in union with his resurrection. When Christ died, our old man died with him. When Christ rose again, we were raised up to new life with him, the new life of the Spirit. This powerful union with Christ in his death and resurrection is hard to imagine. It's hard to conceive of if you hold to a Unitarian Christology in which Jesus is a mere creature. If Unitarians do believe in these passages, maybe some of them are biblical, you know, Bible-believing people who profess to believe in the Bible, and they say, look, I believe this stuff here about being united with Christ, they have to translate it. They have to change what it means into something else. It has to become a Pelagian union with Christ. Pelagian meaning that going back to the 5th century when Augustine battled with the monk Pelagius. Pelagius said that Adam's sin just set a bad example, but Christ's obedience sets a good example, and so we just have to be obedient the way Christ was, and that's how we're saved. And I think that's what they would end up having to say. If this union with Christ is a union with a mere creature, then what kind of union is it? It's not a true vital union by the Spirit. Instead, it just becomes a union of agreeing with Christ in our wills and of imitating Christ. If Christ is a mere man, how can we participate spiritually in his death and resurrection? I mean, for one thing, you have just the sheer fact of the space-time problem, right? I mean, Christ died and rose again 2,000 years ago in Palestine. We're living here 2,000 years later, all the way around the world in a completely different part of space and time. How can we be united with Christ in his death and resurrection? If he's just a mere creature, a mere man, then Christ himself is bound by space and time, and therefore he's separated from us. But if he's divine, and the Spirit is divine too, and the Spirit unites us to Christ, then we're able to somehow transcend the space-time problem, and we're able to be united with Christ spiritually and raised with him in his resurrection. And it's not just that God used Christ as an instrument or an agent, because the power of new creation life, this being raised with Christ into this new creation life, this power is something that God gave to Christ. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then also in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this new creation life, this ability to give life and to raise the dead, is something that Christ possesses in himself, meaning that he doesn't possess it because he was simply delegated to have the power, but he possesses it because of who he is, because of his identity as the eternal Son. And 1 Corinthians 15:45 says that through his resurrection, Christ became a life-giving spirit. Giving life is creation power, a power that only God possesses. And just as no mere creature can create, so no mere creature can produce the new creation or make the dead to live, whether literally or spiritually. And it's not only the Son who has the power to make alive, the Spirit also makes alive. Romans 8, verse 2, he's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How are we doing on time?
10 minutes
to go. Okay. So again, we see this idea that in all these works, it's all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this idea of the inseparable operation of the three persons. The Spirit makes alive, the Son makes alive, the Father makes alive. He's granted the Son to have that power, and the Spirit also does it because he's the Spirit of Christ.
Yes, looking at that passage in Colossians that you mentioned, in Colossians 1.
Yeah.
You mentioned 2 and 3, and it made me think of Colossians 1 of the hymn of the preeminence of Christ. And it seems like that's an interesting spot where it mentions together both his preeminence and his preexistence, his role in creation, along with the fact, and it just moves right into his role in redemption.
Yeah.
And it seems to connect his roles in creation and redemption.
Absolutely.
So it's interesting, you know, still thinking about the earlier question of, can you really not believe in his preexistence, but believe in his role in redemption? And, you know, you're really chopping off a weird part of Christ and trying to keep another part, and just separating part of who he is. And it seems like the hymn in Philippians 2 is the same way.
Yep.
That it just seamlessly connects his preexistence with his role in redemption.
Absolutely, yeah. That's
like
very good.
You can't get to redemption unless you first go through who is Christ and understand his divine nature.
Yep. Thank you, Jeff. That's very, very good. Very helpful. Colossians 1, 16, or verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Still talking about his role in creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, pre-existence, and in him all things hold together. So he's the one who is the glue that holds all of creation together. And then, So that's all creation. Then, verse 18, redemption. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's interesting, huh? Because it uses the same word firstborn in verse 18 that was used in verse 15. Firstborn of all creation, and then firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through this one who is the creator and the redeemer, to reconcile all things to himself, all things whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's interesting too, right? The phrase whether on earth or in heaven, it's echoing the language under creation that all things were created through him, things in heaven and on earth. So his cosmic authority as the one through whom God created all things is tied to his cosmic power as the reconciler of all things. Very good. That's really helpful. I appreciate that. You can't separate those two things, his power as the creator from his power as the redeemer. Okay, the last point under redemption applied is that it is not only that salvation is a divine work of rescue and recreation and new creation, it is not only the process of salvation that is Trinitarian, but the goal of salvation. And what is the goal? It is that we will be brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13:14, 1 John 1:2. We looked at those verses before. They speak of the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's the goal of salvation. Another way of putting it is to say that the goal of salvation is adoption. Adoption is simply another way of talking about this fellowship, of being brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. The Son savingly reveals the Father, and by his obedient sonship, he brings us into his own filial relationship with the Father as sons. How do I know that adoption is so important, that it's the goal of salvation? Well, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Skipping down to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's the whole goal. He predestined us for adoption as sons. And I think Romans 8 makes a similar point in verses 29 to 30. But how can this be? How can we be adopted into the family of God and call God our Father through Christ if Jesus is a mere creature? It's only if Jesus is the divine Son of God that he is able to reveal the Father to us and therefore to bring us to God the Father. Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he reveals the Father. So he reveals the Father through his identity as the Son. It's not just that Jesus is another prophet like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, who just comes along and gives us statements saying, oh, by the way, God is our Father. No, he's revealing the fatherhood of God in his very identity as the Son of God. Because he's the eternal Son, he reveals that he is the Son of the Father. And therefore, if he is the Son of the Father, then the Father must be the Father. The Father cannot exist apart from the Son. You have a similar thought in John 17, in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus at the very end. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's pretty profound to think about, that the same love that the Father has for the Son, we are able also to enjoy. Not because we're worthy of it, but because of our union with Christ the Son. And so we're able to enjoy the same filial relationship with the Father that the Son enjoys. That's what adoption is. And that's only possible if the Trinity is true. And you see how this really gives you a completely different idea of what salvation is. Even the very, what is salvation itself? Is it just simply getting your sins forgiven so that you're not judged? Is that all it is? Is it just simply justification? I love justification. Anybody who knows me, I'm big on that. I teach it all the time and I've written stuff on it, and justification is near and dear to my heart. But justification is not an end in itself. Justification is simply the process by which we're now able to be sons. And so adoption follows right on the heels of justification. In fact, G.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And he even says, I know you might be thinking that sounds a little bit funny because we would think, you know, justification is more important. He says, no, adoption is even more important than justification, because all the other elements of salvation, regeneration, effectual calling, justification, it's all for this goal of adoption. We're declared righteous not as an end in itself, but that we might become sons of the Father. And so salvation itself then is more than just simply getting your sins forgiven, being able to avoid being judged and avoiding the lake of fire. It's not just that. It's this positive thing of being brought into the communion with God that Christ opens up for us. Galatians 4, 4 to 6. I'll just close with this, and you can read the rest of the handout on your own, where I've given you some good quotes from Fred Sanders, his book, The Deep Things of God, where he really gets into this. But Galatians 4, 4 to 6 really summarizes this whole thought. Because in this passage, you see these two things. You see the concept of the Trinity, because all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here, but you also see adoption as being the goal of it. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God, the Father, sent forth his Son, second person, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, there's the third person, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There you have it, all three persons, and the goal of it is so that we could call God our Father and enjoy that adoption as sons. So to summarize then, the God that we have in the gospel is the triune God. Conversely, if the God of our gospel is not the Trinitarian God, then we have a false gospel. Without the Trinity, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. There would be no divine Savior to accomplish our redemption, and no divine Spirit to apply it to us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to reflect on the doctrine of the Trinity for the past several weeks, and we thank you for helping us to understand it more deeply and to reflect upon it and to let the wonder of its truth sink deep into our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to come to a fuller appreciation for the salvation you've given us as a triune God, and that we might see that our salvation doesn't consist merely in the forgiveness of sins, but in being brought into the very fellowship of your triune life, that we might call you our Father through Christ by the Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name.